So we're continuing our study tonight of these parables of the kingdom. We're calling this study Between the Peaks, Life in the Mystery Kingdom. Because Matthew chapter 13 finds itself at this pivot point in Jesus' ministry, where up to this point he came declaring that the kingdom of God was nigh. It was so close, if only they would accept it. But the unfortunate truth is that the Jews did not accept their king when he came. And in so doing, in rejecting him, they fulfilled many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and the entrance of the Davidic kingdom into the world was postponed in exchange for the fact that Jesus was now going to come as the suffering servant. And as is expressed in this chapter, we understand that Jesus was still setting up a kingdom today, but it's a mystery kingdom. He said, "Unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom." Something was happening here that had been hidden in the Old Testament. And as a spiritual kingdom, we've seen there's a lot that was going to take place in this spiritual kingdom that was not what the Jews expected. And so, in general, while we're reading through these passages, the best thing for us to understand is that largely this was given not to the world, right? These verses were given to the disciples, and they were hidden from the world. And that's why he spoke in parables, so that only those who had eyes to see and ears to hear would know what this time would be like, so that they would have some idea of what to expect in this mystery kingdom, because it wasn't what they had been anticipating. Things were going to fall out very, very differently, and I think that may be most exemplified in the passage that's before us tonight. We're looking tonight at verse 33, the parable of the leaven. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we started the verses that we read, and we introduced at that point, and we said, unfortunately, going forward, the road is difficult, because up to that point, Jesus had given the parables and then taken his disciples aside and told them what it meant. And we appreciate that, because then we know exactly what was hidden and what Jesus was implying by it. In the parable of the mustard seed, we pulled that apart and we said there's general agreement amongst theologians on what that parable was referring to. The imagery was well known to the people of the day, and that idea was that the kingdom would start oh so small, minuscule even, almost imperceptible, and it would grow unto a kingdom likened as the Old Testament passages that we referenced compared it to. That same imagery was used in the Old Testament to speak of the kingdoms of Babylon and the kingdoms of Assyria, that they would grow into this gigantic tree, so much so that the birds of the world and the nations of the world would come and rest in its branches. And the idea of what Jesus was teaching was that this kingdom era, this Christendom that was coming, that of professing Christianity, would exemplify that. It would start small and it would get so big, but unfortunately, as it got big, there would be those attracted to it that we probably don't want there. Those birds that come and nest in the branches are not always good birds. Sometimes there are those that enter in, as we saw with the entrance of Christianity becoming the state religion of Rome, that all of a sudden now there were people that were drawn to it for power, for influence, and for authority. And we see that there was a negative aspect of what was going to come with this kingdom as well. That being said, there's general agreement on the teaching of the mustard seed. But when you get to this, our verse tonight, the leaven, there's a little bit more of a spread. So my approach tonight is going to give you the two different views, typically what are held, and why I hold to the one that I do. So let's just look at the verse again and just understand the illustration first before we get to attempting to interpret what Jesus meant by it. So let's read it again. Verse 33, "Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." Now, the image here is something that would have been very familiar to the Jews of the day. It's the idea of how do you make bread that is not a pita bread, or bread that's not non-bread. I love non-bread. We love Indian food, but sometimes you just want a nice hearty loaf of bread, a nice leavened loaf of bread. And the idea of how you would make that loaf larger is you put the leaven into it. What leaven is, it's just some level of fermented flour and water that has sat out long enough that the yeasts have come in and they've kind of eaten the sugars out of it. And so doing, they start to expand and grow, and the bread gets bigger. And the bread, which starts flat and small, now gets into a larger lump of dough. And how the Jews would do this to speed up that fermentation process is every time you baked a loaf of bread, you would leave back some leaven. You would leave back some of that that was already fermented, and you just grab a chunk out of that, and you'd throw it into the new dough. And no matter how big the loaf of dough was that you're making, eventually that leaven would spread through the entirety of the dough, and all of the dough would turn into a fermented piece of dough. And so that's the image of what's being said here. And he says, and the imagery is meant to be very straightforward, and even the sizes here are meant to just capture this general truth. He hides the leaven in three measures of meal. That's a huge loaf of bread. But this was also common in biblical times, because that same size is used when Abraham and Sarah host the travelers in Genesis chapter 18, when they have that visit by the Lord himself and he comes, they use the same size. They make three measures of flour. And Gideon also, when he has that angelic messenger who comes in Judges 6, it's the same idea. He produces this giant loaf of bread. And we've emphasized before how Gideon really went out of his way to make a feast for about 100 men, but instead it was just this one being. But nonetheless, the idea here is that however much leaven was put in, eventually it would leaven the entirety. The Jews of the day would have understood that. The real question is, what does this mean? What is Jesus trying to teach about the kingdom? And really there's two interpretations, and I'd put it this way. One interpretation is that the kingdom itself is the leaven. The kingdom itself is the piece of dough that's taken, and it's put into this lump of unleavened bread, and that little piece is going to infect the rest of that bread until all of the bread is now leavened, and is now all of the bread is now the kingdom. That's the popular view. That's typically how it's taught. The other view is that the kingdom, instead of being the leaven, the kingdom is the loaf. And then the question then would be, well, what is the leaven? And we're going to get to that in a moment. Let me start with the positive view again. So again, one is the kingdom is the leaven. The other is the kingdom is the loaf. Kingdom is the leaven is the general agreed upon view by most theologians. So again, it just means that there's a little bit that starts and it grows into the entirety of the world. That would be the interpretation, that you start with just this little bit, very similar to the last passage about the mustard seed. Start small, get really big. But the emphasis here is in the entirety of, that starting small, doesn't matter how small, but it's going to fill everything. There's not going to be any aspect of it that is not reached by the kingdom. So of course, I hear that and I say, well, is that what the rest of the New Testament teaches about the end times? And so when we're interpreting this, we really have to look at scripture and scripture and try to understand and unpack it that way. But let me just give a view and in defense of the positive view that the kingdom is the leaven, is that we do know that before the end of the age, before the end of time, the kingdom of God is going to be preached to all the world. The book of Revelation talks about that. How there's going to be angelic messengers who are going to go forth and make sure that the message of the kingdom is heard everywhere. Let me give it to you. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7 says this. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. So just the idea here would be that there is the message of God, and that judgment has come, is going forth and is going to reach the entirety of the globe. And so, again, it's similar to the idea of the mustard seed, that the mystery kingdom professing Christendom, right? That's the clear aspect of what we've had to distinguish these parables are talking about, that they're not all talking about genuine Christianity, because even in that first parable, the parable of the soils, you have only one soil that's producing fruit and three soils that are not producing fruit. Are those that are not producing fruit members of the body of Christ universally? No, they're not saved. Or the wheat and the tares, are the tares saved? No, They're thrown into everlasting condemnation at the end of the parable. So the idea of this, of what is being spoken in the kingdom parables is not Christianity, but it's Christendom. It's the age that we find ourselves in that's defined by the professing church. And so this idea that we're talking about with the parable of the leaven, that saying if the kingdom is that small piece of leaven that's going to grow and grow and grow, that idea is as if to say that it's going to start small until the entirety of the world professes Christianity. Is that what's going to happen? But that's what that teaching is saying, is that it's going to expand and move and grow out from there. Now, if we take what we just said from the book of Revelation, we'd have to tweak it a little and just say that, well, we understand that there's going to be messages that are going to be spoken to the entirety of the world. There's going to be a proclamation of the kingdom that's coming, that's going to go out to the whole world. But that's different than saying that everybody who hears it is going to profess Christianity. Those are two different things in my book. I would say there's those who hear it who never even want to embrace it, and then those who hear it who are going to say they're embracing it but are really not, and then there's those who actually embrace it, who are actually the possessors. And so that's just starting to say some of the concerns I have with that general interpretation. So let me give some thoughts or some concerns about it as well. So first of all, The three rebuffs I have against that view, the general view, is first, I feel like it's redundant. Second, I feel like the scripture speaks of leaven in a very different light, and we'll talk to that in a moment. And thirdly, the scriptures also speak of the end times very differently. And so let's just walk through those for a moment. First, redundancy. Feels as though if this idea is that the leaven is the kingdom, and it's just going to grow and grow and grow and until it hits all of the loaf, that sounds very similar to the last parable we looked at, the parable of the mustard seed. And again, it's similar, but there's a little bit of a facet of a difference in that this one is emphasizing the fullness of, right? The completion of. Like, the leaven is going to reach every aspect of the bread. So there's a little bit of a variance there, but overall, I feel like there's too much similarity for Jesus to give two different parables that are trying to say essentially the same thing. So that's not a very strong argument, but that's just one of my qualms that I have about the simple view, is it feels redundant. It feels like it's not adding enough to our idea of what Jesus is trying to say. The biggest issue that I have and that many have with this parable is the biblical use of leaven. When we look at how the Bible uses this phrase leaven, it is always, nearly always used in a very negative context. And that's why this parable has always been very divisive, because Old Testament and New Testament, leaven is associated with worldliness, it's associated with evil, and it's associated with the contaminating effects of sin. And so the question is Jesus using leaven in a different light, or is he using it in a way that's similar with the rest of scriptures? And that's really what we have to argue. Let me just give you some of the uses in the Old Testament to talk about how this works. Now, in the Old Testament, we see many times, maybe most commonly known is the idea of the unleavened bread is associated with Passover. And that was the idea that the Jews didn't have. The idea was, don't take the leaven of the Egyptians. Don't take your old life with you. You're starting anew. And so you're not going to bring anything with you that's going to be able to contaminate your new life. Starting new, starting with the unleavened bread, you're moving forward. Exodus 12 talks about that. I won't read it for you just for the sake of time, but just emphasizing the idea that as they celebrated the Passover, they celebrated that departure in the night, the departure when they were passed over by the angel of death, and in the morning they went out with the riches of Egypt, but a new life that was going to be going with them, as they were going to be recognized as now the people of God and no longer as the Egyptian people. So that's maybe the most common usage in the Old Testament is right there in the Passover celebration. But it also comes up a lot in the book of Leviticus. Many, many times it's mentioned in how is leaven supposed to be used in terms of worship, in terms of sacrifices. And the scriptures are very explicitly clear, and it's interesting that the Spirit says through Moses that leaven was never to be used as a burnt offering. Whatever you're putting on the altar, whatever you're putting there as a way to atone for sin, you can't put leaven there. You can't put anything that, and likely because leaven was symbolic for sin. It was symbolic for contamination in some way. And the sacrifices that were to be presented were to be unblemished. They're supposed to be spotless. And again, that's pointing to Jesus' sacrifice, that he would be the perfect lamb, the one that was without any spot, any sin at all. And so this idea, it says, one verse I'll give you is Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, where it specifically forbids leaven. It says, no meat offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, nor shall you burn no leaven. And then he goes on from there and just emphasizes again, when you're offering a sacrifice before the Lord, don't put that into it. And it gets a little different because there are opportunities where leavened bread, bread that's already cooked, is brought forward. But it's not in association with a sin offering. It's not in association with times that there is a sacrifice that's made for the covering of sin. Instead, it's made in sacrifices that are meant to be sacrifices of thanksgiving. These would be wave offerings or grain offerings or vow offerings or free will offerings. When you were coming to be thankful to the Lord, you gave him whatever was in your hand. And if you happen to have leavened bread in your hand, you gave him the leavened bread that was in your hand. I think there's a strong parallel to that for us in Romans chapter 12. We're to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to the Lord. Is there sin in our lives? Yes, there is sin in our lives. We don't want there to be sin in our lives, but it is there. And yet, nonetheless, we're offering our lives as a living sacrifice to him, nonetheless. And so there are times that this is offered as a offer of thanksgiving. And it's similar. We could go right back to Romans 12 with that again. Our offering of ourselves on that sacrificial, on that altar in Romans 12 is not that we are atoning for ourselves, right? We are not doing anything meritorious in that. The debt has been paid. Paid by the Lord Jesus Christ and his sinless sacrifice on the cross. We're just giving our lives in gratitude and in thankfulness for what he's already done to us. I see a strong parallel there as well. We see some other times that leavened is used in the New Testament. Also, there's another time it's used at the Feast of Pentecost, which is associated with the church itself, which all of the three main feasts, you have the Feast of Passover, you have the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Pentecost. Those three primary feasts of the Jews were all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in one way, shape, or form. Jesus was our Passover sacrifice for us. Paul tells us that. He was our first fruits. Paul also tells that to the Corinthians, that he was the one that was going to be raised from the dead as the first fruits, so that since he was raised, hallelujah, we too will be raised. And he's also the bread from heaven. He's the manna from heaven. He is the bread, and he is the amalgamation of Jew and Gentile that find themselves complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, there's a connection with leavened bread having to do with our gratitude and our sacrificial offering in that sense, and also foreshadowing when the Messiah would make Jew and Gentile to be one. And so in Old Testament, as we walk through, we see leaven is almost always used with sin. And when it's not used of sin in these wave offerings, it's used as a way to just say, hey, whatever's in your hand, you give to God. And that's our call to action today as well. But when we get to the New Testament, specifically the words of Jesus, which is probably most pertinent in trying to understand what he's talking about in Matthew chapter 13, is that he is strictly uses this phrase about leaven in a negative context. Never speaks of it in any other way other than positive. In fact, he uses it so often to teach of the danger of the teachings of the spiritual leaders of the day. And the danger was that if you listen to their teachings, and this is how leaven works, you bring a little bit of sin in, and you hear a little bit of their teaching, and you let it grow inside of you, it's going to develop, and you're going to become them. In time, it's going to fester in you and grow and spread. That's what leaven does. So Jesus warns his disciples multiple times. He says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Another place he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So there's really three different parties he's talking about. He's talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. And in a sense, they were all just exemplifying religion, external religion, and the dangers of externalism. And Jesus is saying, don't get caught up in just seeing things from the outside. It's always about a relationship, not primarily about religion. That's why we use those quip phrases, because sometimes they're true. Jesus wants a relationship with us over that religion context. But leaven of the Pharisees, leaven of the Sadducees, leaven of Herod. Let me go into those just for one more moment. The leaven of the Pharisees was their externalism and their religion explicitly. Jesus says to them in Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayer. Therefore you shall have the greater condemnation. In the meantime," this is in Luke 12, "when they were gathered together, an innumerable multiple of people, insomuch that they trode upon one another, he said to his disciples, 'Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Hypocrisy was the danger that the Pharisees were exemplifying. He says, stay away from that. Don't take any bit of that into you. It will ruin you. He says of the Sadducees, we know that the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They also didn't believe in the scriptures. Matthew 23:22 says, "In the same day, the Sadducees came to him and said, 'There's no resurrection.' They asked him questions, and Jesus answers and says, 'You err, you don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God.'" They had the word of God, but they didn't believe the word of God because they rejected the supernatural aspects of the word of God. And that danger we've seen spreading in the church today too. We wouldn't say the universal actual church. I guess we should say Christendom, the professing church today as well. There are many who hold to the name of Christ, who reject the resurrection, who reject that Christ died on the cross for our sins, who instead just say, oh, well, he just came to be a good teacher. That teaching has been around since, unfortunately, for hundreds, if not thousands of years now, since the Lord was walking on this earth. But nonetheless, it's leaven. Jesus says, if you let that in, it will spread like a gangrene, like a poison in your blood, and it will ruin you. And similarly, the leaven of Herod was just worldliness. And we know how that gets into the church as well. Mark 3:6 says, "The Pharisees went forth and they took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." The Pharisees and the Herodians were kind of in cahoots in that sense. And the Herodians were just looking to find their connection with the political systems of the day. They just wanted to accumulate as much wealth, as prosperity as they could. So Jesus, at any time, again, just hitting that nail one more time, that he says, every time he speaks of leaven, it's negative. Paul, same exact thing. Every time he speaks of leaven, it's this idea that you're bringing in poison and it's ruining you. Paul had a special phrase. The modern revocalization of it is, it just takes one bad apple, right? One bad apple, what does it do? Spoils the bunch. That's exactly what happened. You know, you could keep them in that cool place in your basement or wherever you have for over all the winter. But if there's a bad one that gets in there, watch out. You know, they're all ruined. And that's kind of our modern revocalization of it. But Paul would say a little leaven leavens the lump. And he said that a lot. He said that to the Corinthians. He said that to the Galatians, because he understood this truth, that when you let a little bit of sin in, which is what he was using it in every context, he was using it in personal context, and he was using it in corporate context in the church as well. When you let a little bit of sin in the church, when you let a little bit in your own personal life, it spreads like a gangrene. And that's the danger in the church as well. When it comes into a congregation and it's allowed to remain, it's going to spread to others as well. They're going to be like, oh, well, so-and-so is doing that thing, and it's okay. And then it goes, and it develops, and it goes from there. He says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 5:8, he says, "Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Not with the old leaven of your past lifestyle, nor with the leaven of malice, of wickedness, of sinfulness, of actions and behaviors that you know are wrong. No, he says, put those away and live the unleavened life, the one that is unpolluted with the stains and the sins of the world. And so the argument continues to run, that if there's such an overwhelming negative connotation throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, how are we going to interpret Matthew chapter 13? Do we take leaven in a different sense and say that here it's speaking of a positive thing, whereas everywhere else it's always speaking of negative? And then finally we bring it home and we just say, well, that gets us so far, but when you're still questioning, you need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so we say, well, what do other passages say about the end times? Do they say that the church is going to start as a small, imperceptible bit, that professing Christendom is going to start small, but then get so large that it will fill the entirety of the world? Will it do that? Or instead, is there something else about sin in the church or in professing Christianity that the Lord is trying to teach his disciples? Something that's about to come. We understand the danger of what Paul says. Paul says in last days, not that goodness and righteousness will grow. He says evil will grow. So many passages talk about this. 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 4:3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And Paul talks about that way in those passages, but Jesus also speaks similarly. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, he says similarly. It says there that he's sitting upon the Mount of Olives. This is Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 3. The disciples came unto him privately, and they said, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and at the end of the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. How do we interpret this passage? Let's bring in everything that we've said, bringing in the book of Revelation that we looked at the start, and just recognize that while the gospel will be preached to the world, its influence will certainly not control the world. That is the idea of what is being said here, is that there's something about sin that's going to get into the professing church, and it's going to spread, and it's going to spread until the last days it fills even the entirety of the professing church. You say, how on earth does that work? Let's get there in a moment. He says, Matthew 24, 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. So the gospel is going to be preached. It's going to go out to all nations, but they will not heed. They certainly will not submit themselves to its understanding, and they will not embrace it, and they will not profess it for themselves. But then the end will come. And we look back in some of the other verses as well. We remind ourselves there's no universal salvation, even from the wheat and the tares. That was in verse 40 of our chapter 13. The tares gathered and burned into the fire, so it shall be at the end of the world. So shall the Son of Man send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So based on redundancy, based on the biblical consistency of interpreting leaven and the other passages about the end time, I would argue that in this passage, the kingdom is the bread. And the leaven has to be the sin. Still a difficult thing to understand, but the idea would therefore be that in the beginning, the professing church starts pure, mostly pure. But as the leaven grows on, the impact from worldliness will grow and will develop and will infiltrate and will penetrate Christendom more and more until it fills all that is there. And even if we look at the book of Acts, we see it started rather pure. Ananias and Sapphira tried to get in, and the Spirit crushed them out even at the beginning. But we understand it wasn't long after that that there were others who came in as well. Jesus warned of that leaven of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, and the Herodians. But what leaven does, what sin does, is it inflates something, and it makes it look bigger. And so much so, that's what happens to Christendom. That's what happened in Rome. That's what happened when Constantine became a professing Christian and the state embraced it. Now everybody's a Christian. Was everybody a Christian? By no means. How many were of those were actually saved and members of the household of God? We don't know. But that's what everybody claimed and everybody said. And truthfully, I think that happens anytime you have a cultural Christianity. People just say that they're Christian because that's all that they've ever heard. But to actually know and understand and saying, I have decided to follow Jesus, I'm laying aside the things of this world, I'm laying aside the leaven of this world, the leaven of worldliness, the leaven of hypocrisy, all of those false teachings. No, I'm going to follow what the Word of God says. All of a sudden, we see that those who profess are certainly not all those who are members of the household of God. Instead, sin and leaven inflates the church. It makes it larger than it actually is and adds nothing of real worth. The history of the church has simply demonstrated that for us. And the professing church in the world, large and powerful though it may be, is certainly permeated by the leaven of evil, which will be judged in the oven of divine judgment at the end of this age. Now let me just come back to something about this passage, that we say leaven grows until it fills the entirety. Well, how does that work? This is where we enter our eschatology. This is where we bring the rapture in. Because the church will be taken out. The true church will be removed. But there will certainly be those who are still here who profess, who claim to be Christians. And at this point, that leaven of wickedness and of the scribes and the Pharisees will spread through everything. And at that point, the parable will be complete and the leaven will have filled everything. The evil will extend to the utmost branches of what would be visible Christendom, including the professors left behind after the rapture. Jesus is teaching these parables so that his disciples and those who come after know what to expect. So they're not taken sway by the waves and the winds of the world and the teaching and the philosophies, but he lays these down so that we understand how things are going to move forward as we approach the end of days. And he doesn't give us a lot for it other than saying we have to understand that we need to take heart, that in this world we will have tribulation. That's certainly what this passage is teaching, that as that leaven grows more and more, it's going to expand even to those who claim to be Christian. But Jesus says, take heart, you will have tribulation, but take heart because I have overcome the world. And if we are in Christ and we are members of his church, we will be taken out. At one point, we will be removed and we will be with him. Jesus also said, and he reminded Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And right now, we're in that spiritual kingdom. It's not moving forward as the Jews would have expected, as they were anticipating that time of David. But that throne of David is coming and will rule in power and authority and beauty from Israel. And we're looking forward to that day and we're praying to that end. But we need to be found faithful until that day. The truth of what this passage is saying is it's going to get harder before it gets easier. But may we be found faithful, not to seclude ourselves, not to cloister ourselves and to get out and to get in our little bubbles. No, we have to go out as the church has always been called out into the dangers of the world around. And in the dangers of what is around us, that is where the church thrives. We saw that happen even in the book of Acts, in early Jerusalem, when the church was scattered out. God said, get out. Jesus said, you're going to go out. And they just stayed in Jerusalem until persecution came. They cast them out and they went out with boldness and the church grew in power. That's our calling as well. As the days get dark, our calling is not just to bunker down, but we have a work to do. We have to be found faithful in doing it. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the teaching that you've given us from this passage. Father, I just ask yet again that the words of truth would speak to our hearts today. As we started in the beginning, and we said these parables are difficult to comprehend because it's not what the Jews were anticipating, and it's not even common today. But I trust that the words that were said here tonight are your words, that this is your spirit that is speaking to us, that you are trying to get us to understand the difficulty that's going to exist between the peaks. In the time that Jesus came as the suffering servant, those who follow after him will also suffer persecution. And even more so as the days get darker and dimmer. But you have given us this to remind us, yes, yet again, Lord, that even though it's difficult, you are with us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. And you promise that if we are dragged before the councils and before the authorities, your words will be spared, will be spoken through us. We don't have to be anxious in that day, but you will give us the words that we need to say. May we be found faithful in the trials that are to come, Lord. And we ask yet again that anything that is falsehood would fall away, but that truth would penetrate our inward being and help us to know how you are calling us to live in this day and age. Glorify yourself in this, Lord, we ask yet again in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.